And we begin our reading this morning at verse 13. We'll read from there through the end of the chapter, and I'll appreciate your sharing the reading, please. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of man. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, we noticed in the first part of this chapter an invasion of demons coming out of what is here called the bottomless pit, bringing intense mental suffering to men, not causing them death, for they were not given the power of death, but causing tremendous mental anguish and suffering, so that they even prayed that they might die, although they were unable to do so. Now, in this, with the sounding of the sixth angel, we have something different. We have an invasion here. But I think everything about it would lead us to believe it is not of demons as the other was, but of men. And they are released from a specific point, and that's what I want to point out this morning. The result of their release, and then the rebellion against God that continues. Our reading began with a voice being heard from the four horns, the golden altar, which is before God. Our study of the eighth chapter, I think, would leave no doubt whatsoever, this is the voice of the Son of God. As we saw in the sixth chapter, he will be the administrator of the judgment of God in the coming day. Just as his voice now in grace has come, in that day it's going to speak in judgment, and men are going to feel the full impact of the word of God in Christ in judgment. And so permission is given here, as we have noticed in other studies in this book, everything is in the hand of God. However it may seem as though man is ruling, and man is doing this, and circumstances bring that about, there's certainly one thing impressed upon you in the book of the Revelation. What is going to take place will only take place when God permits it. Not only by his permission, but at the time when he permits it. We have seen that, and I don't go back over it. But here we have then this voice, the voice of our Lord, undoubtedly, And it says to the sixth angel, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates is a familiar one to Bible readers. I think something like about 21 times it is mentioned by name. It is called the Great River, as it is here. You meet it immediately flowing out of the Garden of Eden. Divide, remember the river that flowed out of the original Eden? Divided into four parts. One of those is the river Euphrates. Now, Euphrates is an important river, particularly in more ancient history. It's a long river, something like about 1,700 miles long, I'm told, about 1,200 of those miles being navigable by boat. I think the important thing here, thinking of my Bible references to this river, I believe the important thing is that it was the eastern boundary of the land grant that God gave to Abraham. If you read in the close of Genesis chapter 15, you will read of God's promise to Abraham that to him and his seed would be given a certain tract of land. Now, God gave them that land, but they never did, and never as yet, have possessed all of it. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, and I think it's about the 18th verse of the chapter, God marked out the western and the eastern boundaries of that land grant, and it was between two rivers, the river of Egypt on the west, now that's the Nile, of course, and the great river Euphrates on the east. So all of that was promised to Abraham and to his seed. Now, all that they ever possessed, even in the heyday of their national glory under Solomon, the most that they ever possessed was what we know as the land of Palestine. But God promised, and God will give to its fullest extent, the land that he promised to Abraham for his seed. Now, enough of that. Just keep that in mind then. On the eastern boundary flows this great river. Now, that was always a sort of protection for Israel. It flows not only just in the east, over where the great city of Babylon used to be. It flowed right through the city of Babylon. It flows on up and around as though it were going to go right to the promised land of Palestine. It's heading, as it were, for the Mediterranean. The eastern end of the Mediterranean. Then it suddenly, when it gets about 200 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, it turns south and flows into the Persian Gulf. Now, a great deal of that land between the Persian Gulf and the River Euphrates was desert. Not all of it, because actually, where the river Euphrates flowed around was called the Golden Crescent. On either side of the river, there was some of the most fertile land in the Middle East. Naturally, great cities sprung up all along that. But after that fertile strip, between there and Palestine, there was what was called the Negev. It still is, the wasteland, the desert. It is translated in our Bible, the south. But it's actually the desert that is called the Negev, N-E-G-E-V. Now just keep that in your mind. Here's a comparatively small nation, Israel. I'm thinking back, before they were dispersed. Here's a comparatively small nation. To the north of them is Syria, their sworn enemy. To the east of them there's Babylon and those other nations that followed in world empire in the place of Babylon. Now, you can understand what a sort of a comfort, a sense of protection, the great river Euphrates and that stretch of desert land would bring to the people, the inhabitants of Palestine. You see, they would realize that anyone to attack them must cross that great river, cross that great desert, before they came to their borders. But God tells us here that the restraining force to hold back the invaders of Palestine is going to be removed. These angels that are spoken of here as being bound in the great river Euphrates undoubtedly bring before us a restraint that God has exercised. You see, angels are the servants of God, the messengers of God. And so here is God. Up to the present time, he has exercised this restraint. Now when the Jews go back to Palestine, they say, aren't they back now? Yes, they are. But they're not back according to the fulfillment of divine prophecy. They're back now in fulfillment of the efforts and the aims of Zionism. Zionism, of course, is that movement in Israel amongst the Jews which aims at making Palestine the homeland of the Jews. Now, we know it has been successful up to a certain point. But there is in the Bible a very clear prophecy of a return to Palestine that has not yet been fulfilled. When that is fulfilled, here will be this new nation. They will be the objects of the hatred and the covetousness of practically the entire world. We know that Jewish capitalists control a large extent of the wealth of the world. That has always been true. Now just imagine, if not all, can't quite conceive at all, but just suppose that, just imagine a great percentage of Jewish wealth carried back and concentrated in Palestine. Then remember that Palestine, where now it's being irrigated, is proving to be one of the most fruitful countries in the world. We don't see it much here because California happens to be part of our country. But if you go north to Canada and go to a fruit stand, I suppose if you pick up 6 oranges out of 6 different compartments, 5 of them at least will be stamped as coming from Israel. They are once again proving that their land is one of the most fruitful in the entire world. We are told by scientists that the wealth that is concentrated in the minerals of the Dead Sea is just fabulous. But when those minerals are converted for commercial use, that the income from them will just be fabulous. Now you could just go on. But I'm just saying these things to indicate that the nations of the world will hate and envy this little nation over there on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. And it will only be the protecting care of God that will preserve them. You see, God has a future for them, just as God had a future in the past. There were many nations tried to exterminate the Jews in the past. They couldn't do it. Why? God had said through that nation, His Son was going to be born into the world. And all the might of the world could not exterminate the Jewish people until Jesus Christ was born of a Jewish virgin mother in Bethlehem. Now, God has a future for the nation of Israel. He's going to preserve them. He's going to keep them. And so He's going to restrain what we call anti-Semitism so that it will not be able to wipe out the nation of Israel, the Jews. But we are reading here of the Eastern restraint removed. God, in the person of our Lord Jesus, permits this restraint, pictured here by the four angels bound in the Euphrates River. This restraint is removed, and permission's been granted. Now, I want you to notice just a little of what it says. The four angels were loosed, which were prepared, I'm reading verse 15, for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year. Let's read that backwards. A year, a month, a day, and an hour. That is, don't think it means that that is what the length of period that they are operating in. But they're prepared for a specific time, see? The year, the month, the day, the hour. And when that hour comes and the purposes of God, this restraint is removed. God gives permission for this invasion to take place. So you have in verse 16 your invasion. The number of the and by the way, before we leave the end of verse 15, for to slay the third part of men. Now, what we read follow indicates it's not that the angels slay them, but the angels now no longer hold back what is going to slay a third part of the man. Now, just imagine what a terrible slaughter that is going to be. A third part of men. It is reckoned today, as far as I can gather, the latest almanac gives about approximately 3.5 billion inhabitants in the world. It's impossible, of course, to get an absolute census of the world population. But in round figures, that's about what the statisticians give us, about 3.5 billion. Now, if you take this as being a third of the world's population, what a terrific toll that would be. But I don't believe that's what it means. Because, you see, these ones moving in are not going to kill themselves. Some of them will be killed, undoubtedly, but they're certainly not going to kill themselves. But they are attacking what I have often spoken to you of as the revived Roman Empire, translated into modern language, the Western powers, who will be, as I've indicated in many messages, who will be the protectors of the restored nation of Israel. The Western powers will be their military protectors. And apparently, it is one third of them that's going to be destroyed by this. Now, even at that, you can imagine, suppose one third of the armies of the West were wiped out. What a terrible casualty list that would be. Something we have never known before in all of our history. Why, when a company is decimated, when 1 out of every 10 is taken, it's terrific. But here is going to be 1 out of every 3. Now, it says in verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. Well, that's just 200 million. Imagine an invasion of 200 million men. Even in our day of astronomical figures, we can scarcely conceive that. We talk glibly in millions today in a way that would have turned the hair of our forefathers gray. But even then, think of an army of 200 million. That's what 200,000 is. And so this vast army of 200 million. Now, there's only one area of the world where such an army as that could possibly be gathered, and that is in the Far East. If you take the present population, so far as it's known, of the Far East, add to it the population of Russia, and I think we could show quite clearly that Russia will be in alliance with this group. But if you take the population of the Far East plus Russia, you have almost 2 billion. You have over 2 billion. Over 2 billion of the 3.5 billion living in the world. Now think of that. That is over there beyond the Euphrates River. Out of 3.5 billion people in the world today, you've got 2 billion of them over there. We know that China, with its 400 million approximately population, is the largest country so far as inhabitants is concerned in the entire world. And so, how accurate the Word of God is, written away back in the first century, toward the end of the first century, this book of the Revelation tells us of an invasion of approximately 200 million men and speaks of it as coming from the only area in the world where they could possibly mobilize an army of 200 million beyond the Euphrates. And so there is undoubtedly coming at that time, after the Lord comes, takes his people away to be with himself. The church is taken away. The nation of Israel is back in their own land, functioning as a nation, possessing not half the land as they do now, but all of it. Possessing undoubtedly from the Nile to the Euphrates. At that time, there will come this invasion from the east of this tremendous mass of mankind. Now, I do not believe, I'm not going back over for sake of time, explanations I have given as to things being literal or symbolic, but I certainly do not believe that these are literal horses. God doesn't ask me in his Bible to believe anything as unnatural and unbelievable as literal horses of horse flesh with smoke and fire and brimstone coming out of their mouths. There's nothing that the Bible asks you to believe that is ridiculous and is impossible to believe. Not at all. But suppose back in the end of the first century, God had led John to write tanks. Just taking that word, that's a modern word we all know, and it covers quite a wide area in the military. Suppose God had led John to write tanks. What in the world did they know about tanks in the first century? They wouldn't have known a thing about that. It wouldn't have made sense to them. Some of us are old enough to remember in World War I when the Panzer divisions Germany's Panzer divisions first broke loose, to the astonishment, the complete surprise of the Western world, and the Panzer Union, the Panzer divisions, broke loose and swept everything before them, because there wasn't any preparation for a destruction against them. The more I read my Bible, the more I'm impressed that while God tells the absolute truth every time, He speaks that truth in language that can be understood at any period of time. That's the way the Lord's coming is put. That's the way the truth of the Antichrist is put. So that at any given time in history, God's people can, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, they can understand the Word of God. Not only that, they can apply it to the day in which they're living. You and I, then, understanding mechanized warfare today, we can understand when it speaks about horses described like this. First century people couldn't possibly have understood had they read about tanks or anything of that nature. And so, here you have, not necessary by any means, 200 million men riding actually on horses like the old-fashioned cavalry. Not at all. But you have an invasion, a mechanized invasion of 200 million, and because it's mechanized, it's right up to date. We read the accounts even of the past war in Germany and Europe, and we read of how once the Western forces broke through, what a terrific race there was to get to the Rhine and get to Berlin, so that practically everything was commandeered, taxicabs and whatnot, to carry them on their way. We understand mechanized warfare today. That's what you have here. In language they can understand, in language we can understand, but something that should make us thank God, if we're Christian, that we'll be above it altogether. Yes, thank God, before this terrific invasion comes from the Far East, God's heavenly people, all those who trust Christ now, will have been caught up to be with Him and like Him forever. But for the world, as I point out to you so often, and as we shall see once again in making our way through this book of the Revelation, for this world, there is coming not an era of peace as man dreams, but an era of unprecedented trouble and tribulation and sorrow and bloodshed and tears. To read it, my friend, chills your very blood. Yes, there is coming a time of peace, but that time is only when our Lord returns. When He comes back again, the millennium will begin. And I have been enjoying the truth of the millennium for the 40 years of my Christian life. I think this past week, as I've been meditating a little on the millennial reign of Christ, I've enjoyed it more than I ever have before. Isn't it wonderful to think, my friend, of a time when you can't find a person to give a gospel tract to? Why? The Bible says they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Won't it be wonderful? When, if you are here on earth, we're going to be at something even better. But if you are here on earth, everyone you pass, well, you'd say, "Good morning, brother." And it wouldn't mean this sickly, sentimental brotherhood that the modernistic church is trying to foist on us. After this first started and there was such a big commotion going on for a while about the racial situation. I was walking down the street here, and there was a big burly colored man leaning against the one of the buildings there, and as I passed, he said, "How are you, brother?" So I said, "A case of mistaken identity, I'm afraid." And I went on my way. But won't it be grand when you say, "Brother, how are you?" And you mean it. I've been reading these verses again in Isaiah, and in Hosea, and Micah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It's wonderful, friend, when righteousness shall cover the earth, not here and there, with a liquor store in between, but righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Well, they cover it completely. My Bible says righteousness is going to cover this land like the waters cover the sea. Won't that be wonderful? Won't that be grand when sin will be the exception? A sinner will be an unusual sight. But when is that coming? Only after Jesus Christ comes. Only after he returns in judgment. But before he returns, these terrible times that the book of the Revelation tells us about. My friend, if you're out of Christ, there's not only hell, as I've been reminding you in recent messages, a place that Jesus Christ said had unquenchable fire in it. It's not only that, but there's these awful times here on earth. For you see, if you're not caught up when Christ comes, you'll be left here. And you'll experience much of what the book of the Revelation unfolds. But just as I close, I want you to notice the result of it on men. It says in verse 20, "The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands." Judgment does not bring about repentance. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit of God to do that. You see, that's a mistake you have been making. You have been thinking that you're going to live in sin, have a good time, take your own way, and then when the doctor says, "Well, now I'm sorry to tell you, but you're not going to get better," then you think you're going to repent. You can't do it. You can only repent when the Spirit of God is convicting you. You can't stand and point your finger in a man's nose and say, "You've got to repent." Well, you're giving him Bible truth when you tell him he's got to repent. But he can't do it if all he's got to work on is the point of your finger in his nose. If he hasn't got the Spirit of God working in here, he can't repent. And even in that terrible time, before I was saved, I had the idea that I'd wait till the Lord came. Then when the Lord came and took his people away, well, I'd know it was true, and I'd get saved. And I had all figured out that H.C. McKay was going to be one of the martyrs of the tribulation period. What a fool I was. I decided one day it'd be a whole lot better to be an heir of God through Jesus Christ than a martyr of any tribulation period. And so I accepted God's gift in Jesus Christ, and I'll never see the tribulation. But you see, friends, even in this terrible time, they'll not repent. No, and we shall read later in this book of the Revelation that although they suffer such pain in their bodies as will cause them to gnaw their tongues with pain, they don't repent. But they use those mangled tongues to blaspheme the God of heaven. My friend, there's only one thing to change you. That's the grace of God. There's only one thing to make you a new creature, and that's the power of God through Jesus Christ. That's available to you this morning. You can trust him. You can say in your heart, right where you are, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again. I'm going to accept you as my Savior right now. And my friend, you'll be born again right now. And as I said on the radio this morning, it'll not only be a revelation of Christ to your soul, it'll be a complete revolution in your life. Your life will be changed, inward or outward. If it isn't, don't bother to come and tell me that you're saved. Go and tell somebody else. They may believe it, but I won't believe it. I believe when God reveals Christ to your heart, He changes you. And God gave me courage to get out on the street in my hometown where I was born and reared, where I was known a little bit for my athletics. I usually managed to end up last in a race, and so became very popular with the other athletes. But when God gave me grace to get out on the street of my hometown and tell them that I had been saved, I shall never forget a gang of young fellas coming down the street, and if I told you that my knees weren't shaking, I'd be telling you a lie. They were. But you see, I wore long trousers. You couldn't see them. But I remember that gang of young fellas coming down, and there I was with my Bible, trying to preach a little bit. And they walked all around me like around some four-headed creature in the zoo. And one of them says, "It looks like them." I said, "Well, it sounds like him." And so it sure isn't McKay. That's for sure. Yes, but my friend, when God saves you, He changes you. If you get regenerated, you will be changed. There's no doubt about that. God changes in one way and another. But the great thing is, let God change you and make you a child of His. Shall we pray? Our Father, bless Thy precious word, we pray Thee. We thank Thee for so much that we are saved from because we know Christ. But we thank Thee above this for what we are saved for the glories that shall be revealed in us because of our association with Thy beloved Son cannot possibly be described in human language. For this we thank Thee, Father. Help us to see this present moment in the light of an endless eternity. We pray for any of our dear friends here this morning who are still out of Christ. Oh, that they might hasten to the open door of salvation before it's eternally too late. And bless the dear boys and girls in our Sunday school. Save them, we pray Thee, Father, in early life. Save them before their lives are marred and scarred as many of ours were. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Service is over. I should be happy to speak with any of you regarding this matter.